Had a seat. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, you should be able to find one perhaps in the seat back in front of you. In those Bibles, Exodus 32 can be found on page 72. Well, last week we began a series on the subject of worship. And not just worship as an abstract idea, and not just worship as the larger category of giving glory to God in all that we do, but rather worship in the way that the Bible most normally speaks of it. Namely, how we, you and I as Christians, God's people, how we are to worship Him in these times when He has gathered us together. The vast majority of times that the Bible addresses or speaks to worship, it does so in reference to these corporate gatherings as God has called together His redeemed people and shown us very clearly in His Word how it is we are to worship Him. That's what we are pursuing in these days. And it should be no surprise that in God's Word, He's made it very clear how we are to worship Him. And it ought to make sense that a God who is very specific, a God who is a particular God, has particular ways that we, His people, ought to worship Him. If you go back in your mind in biblical history, even before the chapter we're going to be looking at here in just a moment, you might remember that time of God calling Moses into His service and sending Moses into Egypt where His people had been held captive for some 400 years. And the assignment from Moses was quite direct and quite simple. You're going to go before Pharaoh, the most fearsome and powerful man you know, and you are going to tell him, "Let my people go." It must have been an incredible moment. We've all seen, I hope you've seen, the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, and you've heard it coming out of his deep, great Charlton Heston NRA voice, right? I don't know what it sounded like. We do know that Moses was very frightened to speak. In fact, that's one of the reasons why God gave him Aaron to go along with him to help supply him with speech. So it may have sounded more like, "Let my people go." We're not sure, speculating, right? But there was the assignment. Now, it's interesting because the reason behind God telling Pharaoh that whether he liked it or not, His people were going to be released. The reason was for worship. God explains through Moses, the reason why, Pharaoh, you will let my people go is because I will have them for myself and I want them free out of Egypt so that I might take them to a land where they will worship me. That was the ultimate rationale behind the freedom of God's people, behind the work of salvation, if you like, that God was going to work on their behalf so that they might be His own in a land that He is giving them, that they might worship Him. And in that sense, nothing has changed insofar that God's ultimate purpose for us is worship. God saves us that we might praise Him. He saves us that we would be for the praise of His glorious grace. And even now, every Lord's Day, He calls us to be together for this reason, to worship Him. So we can rightly say that we have been made for worship. We are wired for worship. God has saved us for worship, just as surely as He saved His people out of Egypt so long ago. And this is what has always put God's people at odds with the world. Because, and here's what I want you to know, to worship is to acknowledge our highest authority. To worship is to acknowledge our highest authority, right? We are saying in worship that God is the Lord and there is no other. It is to pay homage to God. It is to offer our allegiance to God. I love what one Old Testament scholar named Alan Ross has written. He writes, quote, "True worship cannot be suppressed for long by the world or by the tyrants of the world. when it comes to the question of allegiance, true believers will proclaim their devotion to the living God through worship. You see what he's saying there? He's saying God is going to have his way. God will have for himself his worshiping people. And so, in a sinful world, a world that has been corrupted by human wickedness and rebellion, it shouldn't surprise us that worshiping God is a highly countercultural event. It is an act of defiance against the sin and the world and the enemy and everything else that sets itself up against God. That's what worship is. It is a countercultural activity. It is saying to the world, you are wrong in what you worship. You are wrong in your allegiances. So the worship of God's Exodus people was then and remains today worship that is set against the world's idols. It not only pronounces that the Lord is God, but it also pronounces that everything else in this world that presents itself to us as God is wrong. We are bombarded daily by messages that tell us what we ought to be giving ourselves to, aren't we? We're bombarded every day by messages that tell us to love this, to need this, to cherish this. Whether it is money or hair care products or food or fitness or whatever it else may be, the world is constantly holding up for us shiny idols to say, make this the object of your allegiance. Make this the thing you love. Make this what you care about above all else. And worship, the right worship of the right God, is an answer back to those worldly lies and temptations. The worship that God prescribes for his people, therefore, doesn't appeal to the appetites of the world. It does not conform to the preferences of the world. It doesn't indulge the sins or the demands of the world. It shouldn't surprise us that a God who is holy has very clear ideas on how he should be worshipped. It shouldn't surprise us that a God who is holy should prescribe for his people worship that does not naturally indulge the preferences of sinful people, but quite the opposite. When God gathered his people at Mount Sinai to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapters 19 and 20, it was a covenant renewal ceremony. Now hang with me on this. Long before God had made covenant with a man named Abraham, that is, he entered into relationship with Abraham, a relationship that he, God, sovereignly determined and sealed it in blood. We called that a covenant. It was a commitment that God had made to this man, and not just this man, but his offspring after him for generations to come. And now, all these years later, at the foot of Mount Sinai, God leads his people in a covenant renewal ceremony of sorts to say, I am still your God, you are still my people, and we will still be related to each other rightly. And so what he does is he first proclaims his salvation. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. That's his salvation. That's his gospel. Then he gives them his law, not that they might be saved by his law, but so that they might know how to live in a way that would glorify him. And then you know what the people did? They said yes. So do you see a pattern there developing in how we are to worship God? God proclaims his truth to us. He gives us his gospel and his law. And we respond in faithful, believing obedience. This is what worship has always been like. So follow the order of events again. God graciously saves his people. He pronounces and proclaims that salvation. He proclaims his law for their good and for their obedience. And then he provides them with the ways that they might respond to him. And then everything went wrong. And we see it here in Exodus 32. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's word. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Exodus 32. And because it's God's word, it is entirely authoritative. It is without any error, and it is life-giving. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast day to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, Father, in our remaining time together, help us to hear your word. And in hearing it, Father, I pray that we would believe every word that you have said, and that we would gladly submit in obedience to what you say to us through your word. God, I pray that your people would hear only what is true today, that they would hear a better sermon than the one that is going to be preached, and that they would know and understand your truth today. We pray this for the sake of Christ. Amen. You may have a seat. It is a tragic irony that this wicked rejection of God at the foot of Mount Sinai, the making of an idol, the worshiping of an idol, that this is going on at precisely the time when Moses is on the mountain receiving specific instructions about worship from God. At this moment, Moses was on Sinai with the Lord, and the Lord was giving him detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell among his people, the place that would be the locus of their worship of him. And then he went on and gave him instructions about how Aaron was to be ordained as the high priest. And so as God is giving Moses the exact instructions as to how his people were to worship him, what were the people doing? They were saying, where is this Moses? He's getting more words. And they fell into idolatry. It is one of the darkest moments in the history of God's people. It's one of those few times, I think one of only two, where God wipes out a generation of his people because of their stiff-necked pride. One Old Testament scholar refers to it as a sort of a repeat of the fall. And it's one of those few times where we see God exercise judgment in the immediate aftermath of the people's sin. If you go on and read the rest of chapter 32, you will see that after Moses pleads on behalf of God to not wipe out all of the people, God hears that prayer, but he does go on to take out those who led the insurrection. And so Moses calls together the Levites and he says, take your sword, strap it to your side. Today you will be ordained into the service of the Lord. And they took about 1,000 souls that day who had led that idolatrous insurrection and they killed them. And Moses had them take that filthy golden idol and grind it up into a powder and mix it in water. And he made all of the people drink it down. It was as if God was saying, I'm going to show you what I think about your gods. But nevertheless, God still showed mercy. And God still showed patience. But it was in the midst of tremendous sin. If you were to look at verses 25 through 29, for instance, you would see an interesting and tragic description of the people's sin. In verse 25, it contains an instructive way to describe this. It says that, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose." It's a vivid description, isn't it? There's a great deal of dismal human reality in that description, that they had broken loose, that they were letting loose, that they were breaking out. Sin is a deceptive and corrupting power. It's a degrading power. It's destructive. It's an ugliness and a foul, bitter, grasping and urge to have what God has said you must not have. Sin always results in the degradation of the individual. Please hear me, beloved. Your sin will never deliver what it's promising to you. It will never give you what it says it's going to give you. It's never as attractive as it looks at first glance. It always destroys, it always consumes, it always deceives, it always degrades the person. Always. No matter how small you think that sin is. Whether it is murder or whether it is gossip. Whether it is greed or whether it is lust. Whether it is adultery or whether it is slander. Your sin will always degrade you. It's always an expression of distorted worship. Sin is. Sin's always an expression of distorted worship. And here's why. Because sin, what is sin if not misplaced allegiance? Right? When I sin, when you sin, we are saying, this I prefer to God. This indulgence, this activity, this thought, these words, these actions, I prefer these things to faithful obedience to God. So sin is always an expression of distorted worship. Someone or something else is king when we sin. Now, in our remaining time, I just want to give us three things. Three things that we learn from the corruption of worship by the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. The first thing is this. We corrupt worship when we diminish the place of God's Word. We corrupt worship when we diminish the place of God's Word. Look there again at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said, and you know the rest, up, make us gods. You see what's happening there is Moses had been back up on Sinai for about 40 days with the Lord. The last time he'd gone up there, he'd gone up, come down, and what did he bring them? He brought them words. Words from God. His law. Moses was now back up on the mountain, and guess what he was doing? He was getting more words. More words for the people. We live in an age where, for instance, the French philosopher Jacques Ellul describes it as an age of the humiliation of the word. Where sensory experiences have trumped the value of the Word. And woe to us if we indulge that. Woe to us if we affirm that. Because the fact is, sermons have always been rather boring. Nope. In the history of God's people, we are not naturally wired to say, will you talk to us? Will you speak at us? Will you preach at us, please? God's people have never had a natural patience for that. People have always preferred sensory experiences. That's why when pagans would come up with worship practices, it rarely involved words and always involved things you could touch, taste, smell, and feel. Always. I'm not saying that touching and tasting and sensing are wrong. God's given us senses to enjoy the created order around us. But when it comes, listen, beloved, when it comes to the worship of God's people, God has placed His Word at the center. He has placed what He has said, what He has proclaimed. And here's why. Because we cannot keep God as the central object of our worship if we diminish or ignore His Word. It is through His Word, His pronouncement to us of gospel and law, where He maintains Himself as the central object of our praise. So here are the people. They're tired of waiting on Moses. They don't want more words. And so they go to Aaron and they reject the words of God. They reject the words of God that they've already received, as we're going to see in a moment. And they say, give us something that we can touch and see and feel. They looked around at the worship of the nations and they said, we want to worship like them. And one of the things that concerns me, friends, is that we have a lot of voices in the church today that say, if we're going to attract people, we've got to make sure that our worship resembles the things they like. And this is a disaster. This is exactly what the people are doing here. We see, again, the pattern of the place of the Word in worship. For instance, in Exodus chapter 19. Listen to this from verse 7 from Exodus 19. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words of the Lord that He had commanded him. And then, verses 8 and 9 is the response of the people. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe forever. And so therein, God is establishing as early as Exodus 19, the typical pattern for worship. God speaks, and the people hear, believe, and obey. God speaks. We respond in faith and obedience. This is what worship is. And this is how God remains the object of our praise. Through His Word, we hear Him speak. We receive His self-revelation. We know who He is. And we know what He's called us to do. So God's Word is better than gold. It's better than idols that we can touch and see. It's better than mystical experience. God's Word is better. And do you see how what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai was a corruption of the Word of God? Remember what the people did? They instructed the building of an idol. And you remember what they said? They said, these are your gods, O Israel. Now, prior to this, they had received the Ten Commandments. Anybody remember what the first two commandments are? You shall have no other what? Gods before me. And the second commandment is saying, you will not fashion an image of God to use in your worship. No graven images. And what did the people do? What's the first thing they did when they broke loose? They violated the first words they heard from God. Not only did they have other gods, but they made representations of them and worshiped them. The corruption of worship begins with disobedience to the Word of God. And so, corrupted worship always has to throw off the Word of God, because the Word of God constrains us, doesn't it? God's Word says you'll do this, but you won't do that. And we typically don't like that. Now, secondly, we corrupt worship when we turn our preferences into demands. We corrupt worship when we turn our preferences into demands. It's probably true that at the heart of this whole fiasco with the golden calf was something that is all too common in our own hearts. It was an elevation of preference to demand. See, we all have preferences. Every one of us brings into this place certain preferences. Preferences that are so diverse, there's no way we could satisfy all of them.
There's just no way.
And that's all right, so long as those preferences don't turn into demands. Do you have any idea how much time pastors and elders spend trying to navigate the number of competing demands that they hear on almost a daily basis? It's impossible. Don't you love how Aaron justifies himself to Moses here? You know these people, Moses? They are impossible to please. And they bug me and they bug me and they bug me. And I also love how Aaron describes how what actually happened. I took some gold and I threw it in some fire and poof, this thing comes out. So he was lying to cover his sin, but he was using the people. These people you gave me, you know how hard they are to please. He just wanted to keep the people happy. And let me tell you something, beloved. There is one thing worse than a pastor making people angry. You know what it is? It's when he takes pains to keep them happy. And the golden calf was just what the people were looking for. R.C. Sproul has written this, quote, "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men." Look there at verse 5. The tragedy gets worse. Verse 5, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast day,' or 'shall be a feast to Yahweh, the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Don't miss the language that Aaron uses here. He said, "Tomorrow will be a feast day to the Lord." That is Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God. So whatever the people were thinking by asking for gods and saying, "These are your gods," Aaron in his mind is going, no. This is just a physical representation of Yahweh. He meant merely to worship God in a way that was just more accessible to the people. More common, more easy to understand, more culturally contextualized. Israel didn't want to be different from the people around her. She wanted to be like the people around her. Just as later she would want a visible king rather than an invisible king, now she wants a visible God rather than an invisible God. And what we see here from Aaron is that worshiping the right God in the wrong way is just as errant as worshiping the wrong God. And Aaron makes it worse by building an altar then. Did you know that this is the first time Israel built an altar? And it was to a filthy idol. Scrub anything that might be mysterious and not easily understood by an unbeliever. Give them what they want. Aaron here is acting to develop an entire practice of worship without God's guidance. That's what Moses was doing. He was getting the guidance from God. And Aaron came up with an entire series of practices to please the people. He's going to worship. In his mind, he's going to worship Yahweh. But it's going to be conformed to the people's desires. And we see it happening in the church today. We have made our places of worship theaters where people come to be spectators. We entertain them with concerts. We bring slick professionals in and spend multiplied tens of thousands of dollars on stage lighting and lasers and smoke machines. And if you think I'm exaggerating, you haven't gotten out much. All to up the sensory experience. Give them what they want. Don't call it a worship service. Service, that word is a negative. Call it a worship experience. And through it all, we forget that God has determined how He will be worshipped. See, our ways, our imaginations are tainted by sin. This is why we need the instruction of God. This is why we need to worship Him His way. This is why we need to be told how we are to worship Him. Because when we worship God our way, we may gratify ourselves, but we certainly won't glorify God. Well, finally, we corrupt worship when we reject God's means of mediation. We corrupt worship when we reject God's means of mediation. From the start, Moses had been the mediator between God and His people. A mediator is a go-between. Someone so that you don't have to speak directly to the person, but this person will speak to them on your behalf and vice versa. A mediator. And because God's people were sinful, there must be a mediator. God's people could not come to Him directly. Mediation was required. And at first, the people liked that arrangement. You remember when God first assembled them at the mountain? Put boundaries, don't let them come any closer. I'm only going to speak to Moses. And they said, yes, we like that. Because they got a vision of the holiness of God and they said, we don't want to come closer. We don't want to hear His voice directly. Moses, you go. But the inevitable happened. People tired of that arrangement. They didn't want a mediator anymore. They wanted direct access to God, no mediation. They wanted a personal experience. And so they did what they did. And then Moses steps in and does what a mediator does. He pled on behalf of the people to God. He never minimizes their sin. He doesn't say, oh, come on, God, it's not that big of a deal. They just got a little excited. He never minimizes the gravity of their sin. But what he does is he appeals to God's righteousness. He says, God, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you would be their God, that they would be your people from one generation to the next. Don't let the nations say of you that you brought your people out just to kill them. And then we're told in verse 14, and the Lord relented from this disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people. Now that word relented there is sometimes translated as repented. Means a change of mind, a change of actions. And unfortunately, some have come to view that and take that out of context to mean that sometimes God just doesn't quite know what to do and we're there to help Him. That God is a work in progress like we are. He needs help. Sometimes He makes a wrong decision and He needs to repent of it. But of course, this is not who God is. God is not repenting in the way that we need to repent. God is not changing His mind for the reasons we often must change our minds. The use of this word, relented or repented, is what we call an anthropomorphism. That is, the action of God described in human terms. But it does not mean that God changed His mind in the sense that He came to believe that what He was about to do was big time wrong. No. Understand. See what's happening? God is teaching us here. He's teaching us that His justified wrath can be turned away with the right mediator. You see? Do you see how He's pointing us towards what Jesus would do? Already there. He's showing His people through what He's revealed in His Word here that when a mediator, when the chosen mediator comes, He is able to turn away the justified wrath of God. Now, at one point here, after the Levites are gone through their bloody ordination ceremony, Moses says to the people in disgust, I'm going to go back to the mountain and I'm going to try to atone for your sins. It's extraordinary language. I'm going to try to atone for your sins. Let me ask you a question. Could Moses really atone for the people's sins? No. It was the right impulse on his part. He knew he was a mediator and he knew in that moment that what a mediator ultimately has to do is atone for the sins of the people. It's just that Moses was one of the people. A sinner just like they were. But God receives Moses' plea and in that moment uses Moses as a signpost, pointing us towards the mediator who would come, who would be able to not just redirect the wrath of God, but take it upon Himself. He really would be able to stand between the righteous wrath of the Father and the sinful brokenness of the people and take it all upon Himself. And worship that is corrupt always somehow either ignores that or diminishes that or denies that. Worship that is true, worship that is biblical, always has a gospel shape to it because it holds up the mediator. It points out Christ. It shines a spotlight on Jesus. And that is one of the reasons why in our worship we sing about Jesus obsessively. We go to God through Him in our prayers. We do things like confess our sin and receive assurance of pardon because those are gospel exercises, right? All of this pointing to the mediator, keeping Jesus central. And that is why every sermon we preach ultimately terminates on Christ, because He's the point. And so may we continue to keep Jesus at the center of our worship, and we will do that so long as we remember that God's Word is better than gold, better than our preferences. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your truth and for Your guidance. We thank You, Father, for Your correction when it comes. We thank You, Father, that You will always lead us to where we need to go. And Father, by Your grace, You will correct us when we err. Oh God, we continue to need You as our shepherd. We continue, Father, to need You to guide us. And God, I pray that we would worship You in a way that honors You well, that glorifies You appropriately, that holds up Jesus Christ. God, that we would love You as we should. Now, Father, I pray that even in these moments now, we would worship You in a way that is appropriate for You. Our great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray it for Your sake and through Your name. Amen.